Hello, everybody. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in for another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. Like always, I have a question for you. How do you or your religious institution deal with sin? If your experience was like mine, then you probably are used to pastors and religious leaders going on and on about sin and dealing with it in a very severe and dramatic fashion. In today's podcast and post, we learn that Paul's recommendation is to do the exact opposite. Join me now as we see beyond the teeter-totter sin management systems of religion that push our anthropology down while pushing our Christology up. If Paul's assertion is correct, the result is a gospel freedom, not from our sin, but despite it. Hello, everybody. Thanks for coming back to another broadcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I'm your host, Kevin Winder. I like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach, among many other things that I do in this life and world, just like you. So glad to have you with me. Thanks so much for all of you new folks tuning in, telling your friends about this series. Thank you so much for writing me, for sending me the emails that you do, the voices of encouragement, the conversations that I've had surrounding this series have been just remarkable. And I have you to thank for that. So thank you for staying engaged. Please, if you haven't tuned in and called me, written me, texted me, emailed me, however you want to do it, smoke screens, it's fine. If you have a question that you've kind of got stuck on in one of these series, if you need something sorted out, if you have another pressing issue that's completely unrelated, I would love to hear from you. I want to invite you to do so. You can always reply to my newsletter. That always just takes me directly to the email. Or if you want to just find me online, go to kevinwinder.com. And there's ways for you to contact me there. Remember, I spell my name K-E-V-E-N, winder.com. And while you're there, sign up for Winder's Windshield. Sign up for the podcast. Tell your friends. When you get these in the mail, if you really like it, forward them on. This is how we're growing. This is how this message is expanding. Don't you think this content deserves to be heard by more people? I do. And that only happens when we share this with each other. So folks, we are in the series. We're winding down. I think this is our second to the last episode of a series in Galatians that we started at the very beginning of the year. And today we are going to dive right in to podcast number 176 entitled Falling by the Wayside. That's right, podcast number 176, Falling by the Wayside. And in case you're new and you're just kind of learning a little bit about me, trying to figure things out, what you may not understand is that I have my PhD in the subject of sin. It is in the area of ethics, and I did a PhD on sin. So I'm a doctor in sin. And during the series, I've kind of tried to incorporate the bandwidth of my studies and kind of cram some of the nuances that I've studied in an exhaustive approach throughout the entire Bible and kind of push them in where applicable to the study in Galatians, and actually helping you see kind of beyond the lines of Scripture by bringing a lot of ideas that Paul and other biblical authors speak on. But I can just tell you that summarizing the Bible's deeper teaching on sin takes us way past this bad thing we do definition, right? If sin is the bad thing you do, if it's just your naughtiness, we need to get beyond that and really discover how this subject has distorted our anthropology and our theology. And for most of us, sin is just this endless banjo string that religion is continually strumming to guilt us into compliance and behavior modification, right? It's time that we see beyond this and begin living the promised life of freedom, not from sin, but despite sin. Now, if that clinks a little bit in your hearing, then you are in the right place. Tune in, because the next, 25 minutes or so could very well be extremely enlightening. If you have questions about how this all comes together, please write me, get back to me. Let's engage with each other and have a discussion. It would be great. So when we're talking about sin, we need to know that sin is very real, right? It's not just a religious fabrication. It's not just a thing that we throw out, right? We do not need a PhD to see that the effects of sin are devastating, right? If you come from a family where your mother or your father had an adulterous affair and it destroyed your family, then you know that the effects of sin are devastating. If you were a victim of a crime because somebody committed a sin, then you know the effects of sin are devastating. And every religion acknowledges this reality, and they offer some kind of an antidote, right? You have the five pillars of Islam that you can practice to overcome it. In Christianity, it's a kind of a sin management system that has evolved of repentance from sin, right? If you are in Buddhism, it's really this idea of the eightfold path that kind of keeps us on this higher level. Every religion has one. And guess what? If you're an atheist or a non-religious person, sin is not off your radar screen either, right? Non-religious people understand sin, and although they use different names and frameworks, they still try and prevent or even punish the effects of sin, right? We have a whole law system that's not based in religion, but it punishes murder, right? So most of us just call it trying to be a better person. And so we all understand something about sin, that there's a propensity at times to do the wrong thing. And sin goes deeper than behavior. That's Paul's message. That's the message of Scripture. That is something that we really need to understand. It's not just a behavior modification strategy. Now, the Bible has a lot of words for sin. The most common one is hamartia, which means to miss the mark, like an archer aiming for the bullseye misses the bullseye, right? That's to miss the mark, to sin. The word we're going to look at today is called periptoma, right? And that means to fall by the wayside. The way this comes is it's like a wagon wheel being pulled into the rut. It's trying to avoid this deep rut because they see the rut going off the road, and they're trying to steer it away, but the wheel just catches the edge and gets pulled in by the gravitational pull, and off the road it goes. Okay? That means to fall by the wayside. And like all sin, falling by the wayside, just like hamartia or missing the mark, it's a transgression or a violation of the law of love. But it connotes a less intentional violation. So it's not as much in the intention as you might think. Now, most sins, whether we get sucked into them, and even the ones that we run headlong into, like, hey, I want to do this sin, it's really only because we've been lured. Think of yourself like a fish that bit on the bait and the hook got set in your mouth. You've been lured into the promise that it will fulfill you. Just like a fish looks at that bait and says, ooh, that's dinner. That's going to be great. And you go and you take a bite. Next thing you know, you're hooked, right? Sin is like this. This is the desire. This is how the Bible describes it. James, the brother of Jesus, describes this magnetic pull, which I'm going to read out of James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is also something that I used in my thesis. It's something that I explored and built my entire book around, called Getting Better When You Can't. And if you want to look at the mechanical process, the subterranean process of how sin starts and emerges and becomes a thing we do ultimately, you can see that on my website. I have a link in the post that you can follow. But here's how James explains it. Each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his or her own over desire. Now, I inserted the word over here because if you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at this term epithumia, which is always labeled evil desire or desire, but the term means over desire. Okay, each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his or her over desire. And then over desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, this is that word teleos that we talked about, completing the action, right? When sin is fully grown, it brings forth death, which is that loss of self we've been talking about. So James really articulates well this process that Paul has also been exploring here in the book of Galatians. Now, before we examine Paul's approach to dealing with sin, I want to ask you first, how do you or your institution of faith deal with sin? I mean, does your institution kind of condemn you? When they talk about sin, is it extremely dramatic? Is it severe? Is it forceful? Do they take it extremely seriously because they tie it directly to the work of Jesus? Right? Do they threaten you? Does your church threaten you and say, don't you do that? If you do, you're going to end up in hell. Remember, we talked about this in the drunk drawer, that this is not an ultimatum that Paul is talking about. Not being able to access the kingdom of God is not the same as if you do this, you're not going to heaven. This is the present active indicative mode, which turns to a future indicative. It means it's indicating, it's not threatening. It also means that if you're doing these things, it's present active intense, right? So you're not living from the kingdom, is what Paul is saying. But did your church make you feel like a failure? Because you got into a pickle. You got into a place where you're really stuck and you did something that you kind of really regret now. But they told you you could be forgiven, but they're still always just talking about it, never ending. Was there a strict religious protocol that you had to follow? Did you have to say a certain set of prayers? Did you have to do a certain set of deeds? Did they tell you you need to be in here and be forgiven and repent and come to the altar, get this prayer, get this oil poured on your head? Did you have to pray some rosary, do some liturgy, right? What was the process for removing this stain from your record? I ask you that because it's really important that we see this in light of what Paul is about to say in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And this is what he says. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a transgression, this is that word paraptoma, right? If anybody falls by the wayside, if their wagon wheel gets pulled into a rut, you who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit. Now, Paul's been talking about living by the Spirit, and he's reflecting to you. Those of you who are able to live by Spirit, you should restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself so that you too are not tempted. And bear with one another each burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ, right? We've been talking about this law of love that replaces all the laws, and that this is the tool that we use to navigate everything. And the word in Greek, proutos, is the word for gentleness. It's the negation of harshness or severity. Now, is this how your church is dealing with sin? Are they approaching sin gently, with understanding? Do you think they could stand a little more compassion? You see, this was not my experience. Most pastors and teachers just never ceased, in my experience, to talk about sin because it's become the universal segue into talking about Jesus. And that has basically reduced Jesus, as Richard Rohr would say, into a problem solver. He's not the savior of the world. He's not God. He's just this problem solver. Right? He's the shampoo to clean the stain of your life, right? And it seems like there's this teeter-totter effect that the worse of a human you are, and as you get into Reformed traditions, they start following Calvin's tulip, the total depravity is the T, right? Where the anthropology is entirely negative. It's you can't stand a chance because your humanity is so debased and so fouled up by sin, right? The more severely we dealt with sin, the lower we push our anthropology, and the higher, you know, these theologies can elevate Jesus. And since most people see that as a good thing, most of them see that as the only thing that religion is supposed to do. Push Jesus into the stratosphere and deify him, and then diminish our humanity so that one day we're sitting here hoping to get out of this body and into some disembodied spiritual experience in heaven. Is that your experience? That's kind of the subplot that I've been taught. And essentially, it just simply is bad are people and good is Jesus. People bad, Jesus good. That's about as far as most teachings go. And the point of Paul is that Jesus was treated severely for the sins of the world. This is not to be missed, right? So I share their conviction that sin is severe. Sin needs to be looked at seriously, because the idea is that Jesus bore all of them for the sake of the world. But therefore, Paul's message is that because Jesus did that, we can afford to be merciful and gentle and compassionate with each other, because that's how he is with us. In fact, if you go through scripture and you look at how does Jesus deal with sin, the only time Jesus is ever severe in dealing with the sin is when he's addressing the sin of prideful certainty. Almost always that's with religious people. Religious people kind of think their doo-doo doesn't stink, right? They have this sense of righteousness, that they are separated, purified, cleansed, different, forgiven than everybody else. We see this all the time when you see bumper stickers that say, "I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven," implying that the person reading it isn't. You see, the only other person I see severity is the rich young ruler, and again, we're looking at prideful certainty. But in the Bible, the prostitutes, the adulterers, the tax collectors, the non-religious people, the blue-collar fishermen, the thieves, the outcasts, they're all treated with this amazing amount of compassion and mercy and human dignity. And Jesus knows that we've all fallen by the wayside, and will continue to do so. And he gently pulls us out of the ditch each and every time. And the commandment is that you forgive 70 times 7, like this infinite number. If you need the forgiveness, you just call upon it, and he's faithful and just to forgive. This is this idea, right? This is not a severity. This is a gentle tugging. And I think it's time that the church's anthropology mirrored that of their founder, where Jesus does not diminish the anthropology of the people. He doesn't diminish their humanity. He simply acknowledges that sin is this constant companion along with the Spirit within humanity, which is, Jesus is the archetype here of humanity and deity coexisting in one place, right? Spirit and flesh dwelling together, and we are microcosms of that. And this was also the case for Paul. I mean, think of Paul. He was this religious zealot who hated Jesus, and he hated all the early church and their believers. And at Paul's conversion, the Spirit of Jesus treats Paul gently and kindly. Acts 9:4-6. The restoration process doesn't require severity. Paul afterwards had no more threats for the church. Jesus uses restorative justice, not retributive justice. It's not about retribution. And so often our pastors are up there behind the pulpit banging and thumping, "Don't do bad things or else face the retribution of God." Well, if Jesus died for our sins, then that is the end of retribution. It is the end of appeasing a God. Low-level religion is dead. It's over. It's gone. Something new has been replaced. You see, and with Paul, there was no scare tactics. It's just a voice gently asking him, "What you doing, Paul?" And I think if we are honest, when we sin, there's also that voice saying, "What are you doing? Are you sure you want to do that?" Right? Paul wasn't restored to perfection, folks. This idea that we get to be forgiven for all our sins and all of them are gone as soon as we ask for forgiveness, that then we're no longer a sinner until we sin again. Then we have to go and get another repentance and another forgiveness. And we have this constant up and down whipsaw life of sin, wash, repeat. I call it shampoo Christianity. But see, Paul wasn't restored to perfection. He acknowledged that. And I've proven in this study that the work of God is to restore us through our sins, not to punish us for them. Yes, we get to experience the consequences of our sin. God's not sparing us from those. So when we do the wrong thing, we pay the price. That's all to teach us, to educate us, to enlighten us, to bring us closer to what they call godly sorrow or repentance. Remember, our sins, as I've shown in this series, do not keep us from God, as religion loves to teach us. The whole point of Paul's first half of this book about justification and Abraham is to show us that there is no gap between you and God anymore. Nothing stands between you and God. God is closer to you than you are to you, right? Our sins don't keep us from God. Our sins keep us from wanting and desiring God. Our sins do not send us to hell. There isn't some fire being stoked up every time you do or say the wrong thing, and then one day you're just going to get in there. They don't send us to a hell. Sins keep us from wanting to leave hell by preventing our ability to see ourselves there, right? When you live a life of sin, when you live a life of falseness, as we've explained it through this series, you just don't want to leave. You can't see yourself there. You think you're making the right choices. You think you're doing the right things, but you're not. And you're trapped. This is a three-sided prison that we can all walk away from. This is the beauty of the gospel. And like Paul, once it hits us that God does not deal with us according to our sins, as the psalmist says, right? The motivation of love displaces the lesser motivation. The desire to be good is kind of like the low-level motivator. God is not going to be loving to you if you're good. God is loving to you because God is loving. That's the end of it. You don't earn it. It's not a meritocracy here. If you haven't got that, you've been missing the gospel your whole life. You see, God accepts us even though we've done horrible things. And then certainly we can learn to accept others as well for the same reason. That's the model. There's always a backstory that helps us explain the worst of humanity. This is why Paul instructs us to bear one another's burdens in verse 2. Paul knows that sin is a heavy weight to lug around. And if you're carrying it all yourself, it's just weighing you down. Thus, we're supposed to help each other with our loads. The picture here is not that we can just drop our sin and go on. That's the church that just pretends everybody has done that. It's bogus. If you get behind the scenes, you know it's BS. The picture here is that we lift the loads of each other. We carry the burdens of each other. And all sin has been treated by Christ, so we can treat the sinner gently now. And there can be a collective lightening of the weight when we all understand that we're in this process together, struggling against the same falling by the wayside. This is so important because clearly sin is to be carried, not removed. You know as well as I do that even though they've taught you that Jesus took away your sin, you still sin. Where did it go? It's still there, isn't it? And like I said, God is glorified by our struggle with sin, not by the removal of it. And so, yes, Jesus will carry our burdens, but he does so through each of us. We carry each other's burdens. And when we do so, we become Christ to each other. You see, I need sin for the sake of another. I need my propensity toward the flesh because struggling against it helps me lighten your propensity for the flesh and your struggle against it. You see, in doing so, I become Christ to you and you become Christ to me. That's the design. That's the practice, right? This isn't about judging one another. It's about liberating one another. And this only works if we're open about our sins and quit trying to out-holy one another, right? Think about it. When you have a best friend who knows your propensities of the flesh, and you can share them with him or her, And she can share that hers with you, and you don't judge them. You still love them. You're treating them like you've always treated yourself. This is called loving one another as you do yourself. This is the design. This is the ultimate law. It's not the eradication of it. It's the working through it, right? And so often the world treats sinners with more compassion than our religions do. When I read through the Quran, I was struck by how this book that has every chapter of the book starts with Allah being the most merciful, the most benevolent, is not the friend of the sinner. Yet I read the scripture in the Bible and we see that God loves the sinner. Right? So one of these ideas, one of these theologies is kind of missing something. And I think this is it, right? Here's a catch. Here is the catch. If you're not paying attention, you're going to think I'm just giving a free-for-all green light for sin and all that. I'm not. Our understanding and acceptance of our sins is not the same as an endorsement of sin. See, the goal is restoration, not adoption. This is where we err by going too far. See, that's precisely the fear of our fundamentalist brothers and sisters who treat sin so severely that we just, you know, that's their whole point. They're like, we have to draw the line early so that people don't get carried away here. If we're to carry one another's burdens, not promote them. This is why Paul warns us to be gentle, but watch ourselves so that we're not sucked in as well. Because if you just endorse the sin of your friend, you're going to get sucked into it along with them. And he's referring to us just going too far. Watching over ourselves becomes really easy, actually, once we stop pretending that we're better than we actually are. You see, if you think everything of your sins is in the past tense, it's all in the rearview mirror, then you're not giving an honest appraisal of yourself. And that honest appraisal usually reveals that we fall way short. But we can't go too far the other way and play the flunky card either, which is that I'm always falling short, right? For example, let me give you this. This is a good example I thought of. Last week when we talked about the junk drawer of naughtiness, you know, we focused a lot on sexual misconduct and sexual immorality because that's always the buzzword in the church, right? They can use this and say, you're not going to heaven if you have premarital sex. But divisions is in that list. Divisions between people is on that list. So in other words, it's so common to have divisions in church, between churches, that there's rarely a voice seeking to correct it. In fact, we just simply argue and say divisions are how we prove we're right. And in one sense, it's great that creating divisions is not treated severely by the church. But it's a total failure when there are over 1,000 denominations, right? There's over 1,000 denominations in the Christian religion. And yet it says there shall be no divisions. So how are orgies any worse than otherness? See, another example is the sin of gossip. It blinds us to seeing gossip as sin. We just call it a prayer chain. We just talk about all those people. Well, you know, so-and-so, this and that. And we just live in communities that devour and provoke one another, like he says in verse 15 and verse 26. See, if we lose our sensitivity to sin, we've lost step with the Spirit. That's his whole point. Those who are spiritual, those who haven't lost step with the Spirit, engage people with a spirit of gentleness around their sin. We can't lose our sensitivity, folks, and the church has lost our sensitivity, and humanity is always diminished. We hate going to places like that where they're talking about each other, they're gossiping about each other, they're playing power plays all the time. We hate that, but we fail to take personal responsibility for that when we get engaged in it. See, the gospel is a message that says we're both way worse and way more loved than you can possibly believe at the same time. This is not a binary framework as much as it wants to look like it is. You know, if you want to learn about these binary there's a book called Total Truth by Nancy Piercy where she really explains how we as the church has fallen into Platonic dualism. Right? It is Plato that most of us follow. not Jesus. And Nancy Piercy's book called Total Truth is a great resource for you to start diving in and understanding why I'm always pulling binary frameworks away from the text and seeing them in a Trinitarian or a third way or kind of a different view. Why? Because the Hellenistic culture of Greek society had Plato as their front and center dualistic spirit is good, flesh is bad, and it found its way into these texts. And to get at it, you have to kind of pull that back. See, Paul's message here is that transformation requires something between giving everybody a pass and taking everyone to task. You see, you don't want to be the police officer that always writes a ticket, but you don't want to be the cop who never writes one either. See, there is wisdom in the warning, right? There's this sober-mindedness, the scripture calls it, or sobriety that comes from being warned. Look, you were speeding. You were violating our law. But you know what? You're new to town. I'm going to let you off, okay? Keep it slow. There's a school nearby. There's wisdom in the warning because our humanity actually hangs in the balance. And this is what it means to love others as yourself. And like Paul says in verse 1, to fulfill the law of Christ. Of course, this is much easier to do if we deeply believe in our hearts that God has kind of let us off with the warning. And over time, we've felt forgiven. That's exactly what we believe. Think about it. The last time you were in church or you had this experience where you and God were right, where you finally felt forgiven and pure and accepted and loved by God, it's because you believed he's letting you off with a warning. You see, therefore, folks, we can show ourselves to others. And we can show others some understanding and compassion. You need to recognize that we've all fallen by the wayside. The goal is to accept one another's sins without endorsing them or without judging them either. That's a third way. That's not a binary. That's a third way to liberate and free people. And like I said, this liberates each of us to make incremental progress despite our failures, which restores our humanity and the world by the power of God within us.